And turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to read verses 1 to 17 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. Hear now the inspired word of God. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres oppose Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and suffering, just as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we ask that you'd be pleased to bless this time of preaching. Father, I would also just ask a special prayer for all the moms who are here today, that as we honor them on this day, that you would bless them, Father. And then, Father, I would just offer one other special prayer for Mike and for Brooke, that as they have entered on this path, that you would keep them on the path of godliness as they enter into this new covenant relationship and establish a new covenant home. And now, Father, for the preaching of the word, bless it. May, just as you have promised, may it all return, not void, but accomplishing everything, every purpose for which you send it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I'm glad to see all the women in church today. And the reason I make a point of saying that is this past week I read an article that was encouraging women not to celebrate Mother's Day. Instead, it encouraged them to disappear, to not answer emails, don't answer phone calls, text messages, and to get away and so that nobody would even know that you were around on this particular day. Now, the purpose for this is to bring awareness of what it would be like not to have mothers in our lives. And the reason for it was this organization cited the fact that even today, 300,000 women a year die in childbirth-related incidents. Hard for us to realize, but apparently around the world there's still some great danger in childbirth. And so they're encouraging women to disappear for the day so that we would find out what it was like to be without them. Now, I am certainly in sympathy with their cause, because I think in 21st century America, we've lost sight of the agony and, yes, even the dangers of childbirth. We think back over our history and how many great men and women were part of large families and less than half of the children even survived, and how many women died in childbirth. I'm just not certain that the Disappearing Act will accomplish the purpose for which they are setting it forth. How do we address problems like this? Is there a way to address major issues in our society? The answer is a resounding yes. But not by grand demonstrations. It's interesting that even this morning in our Sunday school class, in the new members class, the subject came up about participating in protests, and I just gave my opinion that I have never nor will I ever engage in a protest. I don't think it's not biblical, it's not that, just a personal preference of mine. And I don't, and personally the reason I don't is I don't believe that that's the way to really accomplish things. How do we accomplish things? How do we address these major issues? Well, we're not going to solve the major issues of our society by these demonstrations, not even by electing the right person president. That's not the answer. I'll be honest with you. If we had a Reformed Baptist 1689 confessional minister who became president of the United States, don't think that all of our problems would be over. The answer to all of the problems of life are basically the same. Return to the Word of God. The nation must repent and turn to the sovereign God of the universe, whose eyes run all over the earth, to show himself strong. Today's message is, I'm going to do something a little different. Don't panic. Not biblical, just different. We've been studying Jude now for several months in the morning. We've been looking at the book of the Revelation in the Sunday school hour. We've been examining the 1689 confession in the new members class. In the afternoon Bible study, we've been looking at a study of history from a biblical perspective called From Terror to Triumph. We've been studying the pursuit of holiness in our Tuesday evening Bible study. In the men's breakfast, we've been examining the book of Philippians. The women have been reading the book Womanly Dominion. I want to show you this morning that all of these studies are in perfect harmony with each other, and that the things we have been studying give us the answer to the questions of life. Each of these studies has presented Jesus Christ as Lord. That is one thing that has been a consistent theme through everything that we've studied in every class, is each of the authors or the presenters or the scriptures themselves, of course, present Jesus Christ as the sovereign God of the universe. And that's something that we really need to come to an understanding of. Jesus is Lord of all. If you remember in our study in Jude, Jude is warning about men who have crept in and denying the lordship of Christ. Jude chapter 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who are long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. The book of the Revelation clearly presents Jesus Christ as the Lord and the conqueror of the whole earth. I love the book of the Revelation. Because, the book of the Revelation is not about the beast. It's not about the Antichrist. Oh, they're mentioned in it. It's not about determining what all of these symbols are, who are the horsemen and everything else, although those things are important. The major purpose of the book of the Revelation is to present Jesus Christ as the sovereign God of the universe who has everything under control and will bring everything to a successful conclusion. It's a book about worship. And it clearly shows that Christ's kingdom will be victorious. Of that there is no doubt. In our study in history, From Terror to Triumph, it shows how true this fact is of what we're studying in Revelation with real life examples from history. I don't know about you, but I have enjoyed that study tremendously as the professor demonstrates God's providence in the history of the world and showing how he is bringing about the success of his church. This is the message of all of Scripture. Jesus is Lord. At the end of his earthly ministry, after his resurrection, Matthew describes in the 28th chapter, Jesus came up and spoke to his disciples saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All authority. There is no authority in heaven or on earth or any place else that has not been given to Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. And based upon that overwhelming authority, he then gives his disciples a command, a commission. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." How can we accomplish such a command? Because Jesus Christ will be with us right up until Judgment Day. The fact that Jesus is put forth as the Lord of all is clear. Romans 14:9. "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and of the living." That's one of the fallacies of suicide. People think they're going to get out from under by committing suicide. Guess what? David said it. "Though I make my bed in Sheol, though I make my bed in hell," you're there. There is no escaping Jesus Christ. When you receive Jesus Christ, he is your Lord. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. The Apostle Paul said in Acts 16, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved, you and your household." The Lord Jesus. This is the great truth that unites believers. There can be no Christianity without this truth. 1 Corinthians, Paul says in chapter 12, verse 3, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of ministries, but the same Lord." It is this confession of the Apostle Thomas who just summed it up so well. Remember, they had called him Doubting Thomas because he doubted the resurrection. And when Jesus appeared to him and showed him his hands, and he says, "Put your hand in my side," Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Our other studies show what our response is to be to this Lord. But we first have to come to the understanding. You need to understand just who Jesus is. He is the sovereign God. And so what does that mean in daily life? What does that mean for you and I? The general attitude is shown in the study of Philippians. That's why we read some of this morning. What is the Apostle Paul's attitude? What does he say? In response to the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord, what does he say? "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That's the heart of what our attitude has to be. If you are one who has been saved by Jesus Christ, that must be your attitude. There's no halfway point. I can't have one put here and hedge my bet. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Or he's not your Lord at all. The study in holiness, what a blessing that has been. It makes it clear, what does that mean? What does it mean to live for Christ? What does it mean that for me to live is Christ? We are to be holy because he is holy. How important is holiness? The writer to the Hebrews writes in chapter 12, verse 14, he says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Holiness is an essential characteristic of the Christian. If you are not holy, you will never see the Lord. It also means that we are to exercise dominion underneath His lordship. It's what the women have been studying. And that can only happen when we're sanctified and pursuing holiness in our lives day by day. It also means we are to contend for our faith. Remember, that's what Jude said. Because these men have crept in, we are to be those who are contending for the faith. In other words, when we are saved, we are brought into the kingdom of God for a purpose. And that purpose is to become like Christ by pursuing holiness. Living for Christ is to be at the very center of all that we are. And as we become holy, we are to advance His victorious kingdom on this earth in time and in history. Do you see how all of these studies tie together? Now, if all of that is true, then there's another important principle, and that is simply this, that neutrality is a myth. You know, this is something that we need to explain to the people that we come in contact with, but quite frankly, sometimes Christians need to be reminded of this fact. What I mean by that is, if He is Lord of all, then He alone is to be served, and He must be served in every aspect of our life. He only is God. We understand that. The Ten Commandments, the very first of the Ten Commandments tells us that He is God. We are to have no other gods before Him. And then the second commandment, there is to be no idols before Him. Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. There is only one true and living God. He alone is to be worshipped. Remember Jesus' encounter with Satan. Satan tempted Him, bow down and worship Me, I'll give you all of this. You don't even have to go to the cross. And Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. God will not stand for anything else. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 14, we see, for you shall not worship any other God. And listen carefully to this, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. God will not stand for something else to be worshipped. Jesus says neutrality is impossible. No one can serve two masters. For either we will hate the one and love the other, or He will hold to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. Serving Him then must be complete and unreserved. There can be no deviation from His word. Deuteronomy 5, verse 32. So you shall observe to do just as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. There's no deviation. We can't bargain with God. He has given us His word. It is true. And there can be no addition or subtraction. Deuteronomy 4. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, in order that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord of the God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Sometimes I feel that people look at the scriptures like it's a Chinese menu. You can take one from column A, one from column B. Oh, I don't want column C. That's too much. I want a lot of love of God. I want His mercy. I don't want any wrath. I don't want obedience. The book of the Revelation, chapter 22, the Apostle John says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and the holy city which are written in this book. Obedience is not an option. It's a must. Deuteronomy 7, know therefore the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments, but repays those who hate Him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. John says in his first epistle, the one who says I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. I don't think John went to Dale Carnegie's Institute. It is very politically incorrect, isn't it? He says, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. His word is the absolute standard for our conduct as his servants. John 17:17, that great prayer of Jesus, he says, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And as we just read, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. That means that the world doesn't dictate our agenda. Now notice the progression. The world doesn't dictate our agenda. The Apostle Paul says in chapter 12, verse 1 of Romans, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And because he is Lord of all, he demands complete devotion and dedication from his people. Listen to what he says. These are the words of Christ. Somebody asked him, Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. That's just a quote from Deuteronomy 6. In other words, in the words of Jesus, he is Lord over all you think and over all you do. I want to just stop here for a minute. Jesus never pleaded or tried to bargain with people to come and accept him as Savior. In fact, he told them the hard, cold facts. He told them, you know, if you want to be a disciple of mine, count the cost. Now, granted, the end is not even in question. The end is you follow him and have eternal life, or you don't follow him and you have eternal destruction. But when you come to Christ, it is going to cost you in this life. It may cost you friends. It may cost you a job. It may cost you persecution. When Jesus was preaching, and he got down to the real hard points of doctrine, and the whole crowd left him. And the one thing that is notable is he didn't say, wait a minute, maybe you misunderstood me. Let me rephrase that for you. He never said that. In fact, what he said was he turned to the 12 and he said, do you want to go too? And Peter was, by the Holy Spirit, moved to say, and by the way, it wasn't a thrilling reaffirmation. Peter says, where else are we going to go? But then he clarifies it. You alone have the words of life. Amen. Now, based upon what we've seen so far, that means that Jesus' lordship covers everything. He is Lord over creation. John tells us, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being. That makes it clear. Man was created for God to perform a task for God's glory. Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. We were put here to exercise dominion. And of course, the fall made that task impossible, but God never repealed it. Instead, He provided a way for renewed fellowship through the atonement of Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord over redemption. There is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ, period. And I'm appalled at preachers who get on, whether it be Larry King or any other TV program, and say, well, you know, God loves everybody. I'm going to say this as plainly as I can. If you are a Muslim, if you are a Buddhist, if you are a Hindu, yes, I love you. I hope you come to Christ, but if you do not, you are bound for hell. And I don't say that to be mean. I say it because I care. And we do no favors if we mince words and hide the gospel from people who are bound for destruction. Jesus is Lord over redemption. But He is also Lord over culture and society. And here is where I have to really put a gag on myself. Because too often Christians, yes, I'm a Christian, and they bring out their Christianity on Sunday, Wednesday evening, church functions. But the rest of the week, they live for themselves. That is not living for Christ. Business must conform to His standards. Government must conform to His with His law. Jesus is sovereign over history. Fashion must conform to principles of His and purpose of clothing. Music, art, literature must conform to the biblical principles of design, order, and giving glory to God. Worship, especially worship, is governed by His desire according to His word. Jesus is Lord over your personal life. You belong to Him every day, not just one day a week. Everything you have belongs to Him. Your job, your finances, your recreation, your home, your time, all must come under His lordship. There is no such thing as a secular and sacred distinction in your life. If you belong to Him, everything you have, everything you do is holy. Even your family belongs to Him and comes under His lordship. That means how you raise your children comes under His lordship. So, what is our response to the Lordship of Christ? The answer to that question lies in the studies that we've completed and are in the midst of right now. What I mean is this. If Christ is Lord over all, then the only acceptable response is to do His will. What is it that He wants us to do? What is it that He commands us to do? And first and foremost, and this, if I can't get anything else across, if you forget everything else today, remember this. The first and foremost command of Christ is to be holy. To work out your sanctification with fear and trembling. To have an attitude that says, I love the Lord with all my heart, soul, and mind. That we love one another more than ourselves. That we can say with the Apostle Paul that for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That we exercise dominion over this world as He intended us to do. Now, of course, this is possible first and foremost by repenting of your sin. And right now, I'm compelled to give the gospel message. If you've heard anything that I've said, the first step in this whole process, this whole step in pleasing God, is repenting of your sin, acknowledging that you are a sinner before Him, understanding that apart from Him you are doomed to go to hell, and that you understand that the only way to be rescued from hell is to receive Jesus Christ as Savior, repent of your sin, because He paid that price on the cross. That's the gospel. The rest of this message is useless. If you do not come and bow the knee to Jesus Christ, can believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. But from that point, then what do? You live coram Deo. That means living before the face of God. Every day we must live for Him. We must stand up for Him. We must have a biblical view of all things. In our history lessons in the afternoon, we've seen how important it is to have a biblical view of history. And I want to say this as strongly as I can. Listen carefully. The Church of Jesus Christ will not fail in its mission. Period. Christ has promised that the very gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so you must understand that the church will be triumphant. How do we get there when we look around and see so much corruption and sin infecting the church? Very simply, revival and reformation. Revival and reformation begins with one small spark, not in great meeting halls. The nation of Israel was saved when one small shepherd boy by the name of David came in the midst of the army and saw this giant Philistine blaspheming God. And he says, "How dare he?" And when no one else was willing to stand, he went out and with one little stone felled the giant. A great king of Babylon was humbled by three young men who said, "No, we will not bow to your God." And then they walked out of the fiery furnace with not even the smell of smoke on their clothing. You know, we've seen this even in history. Let me remind you about the civil rights movement in America was sparked when one courageous young woman named Rosa Parks said, "No, I will not sit in the back of the bus." And look where we've been from there. A city, Jerusalem, was rebuilt because one man loved God so much that when he got the report of the condition of Jerusalem, he wept, he fasted, and he went before the sovereign king and pleaded his case. I want to remind you of something. When Hope Reformed Baptist was formed 16 years ago now, it'll be 16 years next month, we were challenged by Pastor Michael Gaydosh at that point, Minister of Grace, and he challenged us with the words of William Carey. And he said, "Attempt great things for God. Expect great things from God." The attempt of great things starts with small beginnings. One small step at a time. Remember that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but spiritual. Revival can begin with one young person standing for Christ in the midst of ungodliness and saying, "No, I won't do that. I'm a Christian." Revival can begin with one man, one woman standing for Christ in the workplace and conducting business according to the godly standards. Revival can begin with one family taking a stand and living according to faith and educating their children in a godly fashion. Standing apart from the norms of the world and becoming holy. Revival can begin with one church committed to pursuing holiness, practicing godliness, committed to prayer, Christian fellowship, biblical preaching, honoring the Lord's Supper, and maintaining discipline. The Church of Jesus Christ is not built by great heroic acts on the battlefield. It is not built by great speeches in Congress. It is not built in the halls of Wall Street through financial wizardry. It is built when the gospel is preached and one soul after another is converted to Jesus Christ. It is built on the faithfulness of the redeemed of the Lord. The Lord takes the faithful acts of His people and slays His enemies with them. A raging forest fire began with one little spark. There's a Christian legacy that we have inherited. The fact that we are here 2,000 years after the resurrection of Christ is proof of the truthfulness of his words. And we must do our part and pass that legacy on to the next generation. You know, I'm not completely against acts of symbolism, but that's not how battles are won. The childbirth problem will not be solved because moms don't answer text messages for a day. Corporate greed will not be stopped because some people have occupied Wall Street. The kingdom of God will not be victorious by sending an inspirational email to 10 of your best friends. It will take one person, one family, one church. So here's the question of the day. Will you be that person? Will you be that family? Will we be that church? The answer to those questions is not a matter of ability or gifts or intelligence. It's a matter of the will. Jesus is Lord of all, and he loves to use the small, the weak, and the lowly to accomplish great things for him. This Thursday afternoon, our association is calling for a day of prayer. I would ask each of you to stop what you're doing at noon and pray. And therefore, we can be together no matter where we are as we join together in prayer. Pray for our association, as great things are happening in our association, as you heard in our report a couple of weeks ago. But pray that the Lord would be pleased to use us, this little church in Medford that most people have never heard about. This could be the spark. First in us, then in our homes, then in our church. And who knows, perhaps that flame could spread the world on fire. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. And how we thank you and praise you for the salvation you've given to us. Thank you, Father, that you use weak and lowly to accomplish great things. We know we have not earned your salvation, but it was your free gift. And now, Father, you have also told us that you have given us all that we need to accomplish things for you. Use us, Father. Help us, make us, mold us after your will. Father, may revival start in each one of us, in our families, and in our church. We simply pray in Jesus' name. Amen.